Please be seated. Church historians credit revivalist Charles Finney with the invention of a practice we know today as the altar call. If you're not familiar, an altar call is a kind of a ritual that takes place usually at the end of a church service. Instead of communion or doxology or benediction, you might have an altar call. It begins, like most rituals, with the repetition of the same liturgical phrase. The preacher will say the words, "Every head bowed, every eye closed." Yeah, I knew you'd know. And as he says this, he initiates the altar call. The organist will usually begin to play quietly, and generally it is the same song each time, and you know which one I am talking about, "Just As I Am," without one plea, which is actually, sort of tongue-in-cheek joking about this, but it's actually a decent song if you look at the lyrics. Greg Strawbridge had done many different versions of that because he had a soft spot for that song and thought it might be ruined by that tune that was ingrained in us, so many of us. The name altar call comes from the idea that above the music, the speaker is going to start calling people to the front of the church, which is the altar area. First, he usually asks a series of questions, and all he does is call for people to raise their hands in answer to his questions. But then he presses them further, and he calls anyone forward who has never professed Christian faith, for instance. That's usually first. Then after that, he calls anyone who's in need of Christian renewal, rededication of themselves to the Lord, or some other form of repentance, come forward for prayer and counsel. That's how an altar call works. At Trinity, of course, we don't do Finney-style altar calls, though if you sort of slice that whole thing up, many of those elements are present, sort of stretched out throughout our worship service. And because the word altar is another traditional term for the communion table, some people sort of glibly insist that our service does end each time with an altar call because we practice weekly communion, and every week we finish our service at the altar, at the communion table. Well, many of you know about altar calls firsthand because you experienced them. You've heard that phrase, "every head bowed, every eye closed." You've heard that 1,000 times. And if you grew up in a church like I did, you know two things. Number one, you probably responded to an altar call a few times. You probably did go forward to either profess faith in Christ or to rededicate your life to Him, renew that profession, or to ask for baptism or something like that. If you had any semblance of a conscience, you probably did. And I also know, number two, whether or not you ever did number one, number two, you definitely peaked. You know you did. Every eye was supposed to be closed, but you opened your eyes. You stealthily looked side to side because you wanted to know, are there really hands being raised right now? The preacher just said, "I see that hand. Is there really a hand up somewhere?" Has anyone walked forward yet? If so, who's up there? What's going on? Okay, well, imagine being at a revival service while all these things are taking place. You hear the preacher call out for anyone in need of finally repenting of their great stubborn sin, finally turning to the Lord in obedience, come forward. And while you're peeking, you notice at the end of your row, the most godly, saintly old woman you've ever known stands up and slowly walks forward. And she kneels down at the front, right between two very notoriously sinful people who've been kneeling there for several minutes already. And she begins to pray. Imagine your surprise at seeing that. You might You might blow your cover because your eyes might bug out. And then the other people who are peeking will know you're peeking. When we think about a call to repentance, we usually think about the two people that were up there that, you know, we all kind of agree they ought to be up there. But we don't often think about, we wouldn't picture saintly old ladies or godly old holy men. Those are not people that are part of that picture in our mind, responding to God's call for repentance. Imagine now the surprise that Scripture tells us took hold of John that day at the Jordan River as he's preaching the baptism of repentance. He's calling all of Israel to be cleansed from their sins. Their sins are great, and all sorts of sinners hear this and respond, and they come forward to John for baptism. Notorious sinners, soldiers known for all sorts of corruption, immoral women known for all their immorality, extortioners, tax collectors, people engaged in other sort of criminal wickedness. And then right there, along with all of them, in the crowds, in those days at the Jordan, John saw Jesus the Nazarene. What are you doing here? He says, I'm here to be baptized by you. You're what? Verse 14 says, when John heard this, he tried to prevent it. I need to be baptized by you, and you want to be baptized by me? John had a point. It's not far-fetched. He's got a great point, in fact. John's baptism is all about repentance. John has been doing this sort of loud public ministry, calling Israel to repent from sin. Sin, stubborn, shameful sin, destruction, scandal. All the sins that were crippling Israel, we know at this point in their history, the land had been polluted by the sin of Israel. Idolatry, all the sin that was leading Israel straight into God's judgment that he was prophesying would take place within a generation. John was preaching for people to confess their sins and be washed and cleansed to receive God's forgiveness while it was available, while it was being offered, before the judgment finally came. And all the horrible sinners heard this and they thought, why not? God's extending a chance of mercy. Let's take him up on it. They wanted to receive God's mercy. But here comes Jesus. Why on earth would Jesus show up except maybe to watch it take place? I mean, certainly we'd understand that. Jesus would be there. Jesus would be, his heart would be pleased to see sinners asking God's mercy. But that wasn't why Jesus showed up. He wanted to be baptized. He wanted to join in the baptism and the repentance. It's literally, the scriptures repeat this phrase, the baptism of repentance. Right there with the worst sinners, these notorious desperate people. Jesus did not need, the one answer we know for sure is the reason he did this was not because he needed this. He did not need cleansing from sin. Jesus had no sin. But Jesus did have an answer ready when John asked him, why are you coming to be baptized by me? I should be the one. I want you to baptize me. Jesus said, don't prevent this, John. Permit it. It is proper. It's the proper thing for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's a very curious and specific answer. I suspect it contains a whole world of eternal, theological, beautiful truth packed into that sentence. It is mysterious to me. It's been debated by theologians over the centuries. I imagine when John first heard it, it was somewhat mysterious to him. But it was clear enough that when John heard it, he knew he needed to go along with it. It made enough sense to him right then and there. He said, okay, we'll go through with the baptism. And when Jesus came up from the water, Matthew says, behold, the heavens parted to him, and he saw God's Spirit descending like a dove and settling on Jesus. Then with his sight comes the sound, the voice of God from heaven. This is my beloved Son. In him I am delighted. Every year in the cycle of the church calendar, once a year, just like Christmas and Easter and all the other big days, we commemorate that event from Christ's life. That's a very easily overlooked event. Of all the big moments of Christ's life, probably, if you're like I am, we probably wouldn't add that one to the top two, three, four. I mean, it was a big deal, but I mean, how significant is it? In hindsight, it's very significant. It's a vital moment, not just sort of in the story for us Christians of Jesus' life for sentimental reasons or whatever. This is a vital moment in the history of the world. It's certainly worthy of our commemorating, remembering each year in our worship. Because it is from this moment on when Jesus was properly called, not just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the title officially begins right at this moment, because it was at this moment where his official christening, or that's just the word for anointing, this is when his official anointing took place. And of course, his anointing wasn't just like the anointing, as important as that was, of the former kings of Israel. You remember David had an early anointing by the prophet Samuel in his youth. Very important. It was an anointing with oil. A baptism, of course, involves water. But this wasn't just a baptism, an anointing of water for Christ. There was visibly, undeniably, the anointing of the Holy Spirit at this moment. And God made that anointing visible by the Spirit appearing in the form of a descending dove. Kids, have you ever seen a dove fly? I know it kind of ruins the romanticism of the moment to refer to dove hunting, but if you've ever been dove hunting, you know that doves, when they fly, they don't look like other birds. They have a very distinct way of moving through the air. And if you've ever, you know, I mean, we have lots of those turtle doves in this area. You know that when you startle them, there are a lot of them around, and if you go to take the trash out like I do, and you open that back door, and you startle them, they make a lot of noise. They have a very specific way of taking off, and they have a very specific way, a very sort of recognizable way of landing. Doves do. It's distinct, because they're doves. They can't just drop down rough like a sandbag, you know. They're fragile birds, doves. So when they land, there's a lot of flapping, you know. They have that very distinct way of flapping their wings to land because they're fragile. They've got to land gently, just right. And the softness of that, the lightness of that is captured, sort of built into our word for the way that doves and other small birds land. I wonder, kids, if you noticed that word in the gospel reading that I just read from Matthew 3. We were reading it at home this week before bed with some of my kids. I encourage you to, you know, do that, keep up with that. The readings for next week, you've got them in the sermon handout. It's a great practice to do. And great way to prepare for the coming week. We kept wanting to read that word lightning, like lightning in the sky. But that's not the word. It looks like it if you're reading really quickly there. It looks like the dove landed on him like lightning, but that's not what it says. Actually, it's a very different word. It's opposite that in many ways. No, you know, the Holy Spirit could have come down like a bolt of lightning. We might expect that because we know God is powerful. But God didn't come down like that. The Holy Spirit of God didn't come down like that. He came down like a dove. Alighting is the word, kids. Alighting. To alight means to step lightly. onto something, to settle down lightly upon something. You think of a feather coming down to rest on something, or a bubble, right? You think of the way that you might step down lightly on, say, an inflatable paddleboard that you think is probably too small to hold you up, speaking from experience. You do that in a special, particular way. Now, this isn't because God didn't do this because God, the Holy Spirit, is weak or wimpy. He's certainly not. He is, what we confess, the Lord and giver of life. He's the Lord, the Spirit of power. We read about this at the beginning of our service, Psalm 29. The voice of God is like what? Well, the voice of God is like thunder. It's awesome in its power. It breaks the cedars into splinters. It shakes the wilderness. But here God chose to manifest His Spirit in that moment of His anointing in the form of a dove for a very specific reason. We heard the ancient prophecy, Isaiah 42, the first of those four servant songs in Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. And did you notice, as that reading, that song progressed, what would the servant do after the Spirit had been put upon him? He says, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So justice, same word here for righteousness that we hear repeated. And Gentiles, you know, those who are far away, those who are unlikely, not the ones on the inside that we expect this to be about. How will he do this, bring about this justice or righteousness? The ancient prophecy said his righteousness would be brought about in ways that might remind us of a dove. He will not raise his voice or scream so loudly that you can hear him down the street, Isaiah said. Then those beautiful lines, I hope you recognize them. A bruised reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. Verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Jesus, our Savior, spirit dove christened, he descended. He gently humbled himself to join with us. He came right alongside us. In our sin, he was willing to be numbered with the transgressors, as the prophets said. He was willing to do these things for us. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. It didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to the people of his day that the Messiah would appear in these ways, that God would manifest or display the epiphany of his appearing would take place like this. Instinctively, as we saw it happening, we, like John, we'd want to prevent it. We'd say something like, no, Lord. This is backward. It's not you who should be baptized by me. It's me who should be baptized by you. It is you who should be served by my humility. It is you who should be helped by me being born in a stable. It is you who should be protected by me being hunted as a newborn sent into exile. It is you who should be encouraged while I am put to the test in the wilderness and have to fast and fight with the devil. It's you who should benefit from me being rejected, scorned of men. It's you, of all people, who should live, and me who should die, me who should suffer judgment, face condemnation. But in each of those scandals, Christ chose the reverse so that we might fulfill all righteousness. Here's another way to think about it, a little more maybe scandalous, but down to earth. If Jesus could somehow come down and join us for a Sunday, in normal human form, but sort of disguised, if he came into one of our services, would Jesus kneel at the start of our service for the confession of sin? And if he did, would he just sort of kneel and be polite to fit in? Would he kneel and actually pray the prayer, the confession prayer? This month, our prayer of confession is a paraphrase of Psalm 51. I hope many of you recognize, I'm sure you did, you recognize those words, David's prayer of repentance. Would Jesus, in a service like ours, if Jesus came, would he kneel, would he pray with us? Psalm 51, because you know in that psalm, we're confessing sin. We're asking God to forgive us in our sin. Would Jesus pray that? I'll go out a little bit on a theological limb here and answer. And I think the answer is yes. I believe he would. In fact, that is what he did in his baptism. By his baptism, he who had no sin was identified with us in all our sin, in our need for repentance, in our need for God's mercy, cleansing. Even now, we know Christ intercedes for us. And as he does, he intercedes in heaven, in the holy place, for us as one who is identified. He has identified himself with us in our sin and need. That's what an intercessor does. The apostle says in Romans, he is in union with us, united to us. We often use this language in our marriages, right? We joke about this. We joke about this all the time in my house. I know you joke about this in your house from time to time. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine, right? But in reality, it's when you are united truly to a person, when your life is united to them in a covenant, what's yours is theirs and what's theirs is yours. It's a union. It's a real union. You are now identified with them fully. We sing the beautiful lines from the old Wesley hymn, Arise, My Soul. We talk about the five bleeding wounds of Christ, which pray for us, which intercede for us. And that beautiful line goes, forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. I love that line. But we might even make them more beautiful still, thinking about the union that Christ accepted with us. As our advocate, in union with us, Jesus and his five wounds and glorious scars in heaven, when he prays, he may yet be more bold. He may say, forgive us. Forgive us. Don't let us, sinners, die. Have mercy on us. Lead us not into temptation. It's a radical thought, I know, but from one sense, it's really just another way to answer that old classic Sunday school question, which is, when Jesus was alive on earth, could he and did he sincerely sing and pray all the psalms? I mean, you know this. Every other one of the psalms is a confession of sin. I mean, so many of the praise psalms, as we're singing them, you know, if you're familiar with them, you're praising, it's good, you're getting into it, and then, right turn, quick, out of nowhere, it's like, oh, and please forgive all my sins. I have sinned before you. And then you get back to the praise. I mean, these confessions of sin are all throughout the Psalter. Could Jesus, did he do that? And the answer of Christian theologians throughout the centuries is, yeah, he certainly did. He can sincerely sing and pray psalms like that, not because he has sin in himself, but because his identity is with us, sinners. He is singing and praying those psalms in union with us, just like we do sometimes, just like we do. I love how Pastor Ralph Smith in Japan, who's written and thought more about Jesus' baptism probably than most of us, he makes this point. He says, think about it this way. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are not just praying for ourselves only individually. We are praying that prayer also collectively. It does, after all, begin "Our Father," not "My Father." And we pray it in union with all of Christ's body. We pray that for ourselves, but also on behalf of others, on behalf of the rest of Christ's body all over the world. One example, we might have plenty of daily bread. I've got more than I need for today in our pantry at home, but many of them don't. So we pray that line with and for them. In all the lines of the prayer, just like Jesus, who humbled himself and bound himself to us in union with us. That's why we sing, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul." For us as Christians in our lives, this is a crucial truth for us to remember. We need to live this out. This is from the beginning what righteousness looked like as it was fulfilled in Christ. Literally, when he officially received that title, this was what it looked like from the very beginning. In our families, in our friendships, in our work relationships, as a spouse or a parent, as an employee, as a neighbor, true fulfilled righteousness, God's righteousness, does not come apart from this kind of humility. It contains that gentle love, the Spirit, the dove. Our righteous God has been this way toward us. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a recipient of God's covenant tender mercies. So our righteousness must look like this. Our righteousness, as we live it out, it's going to look more like a dove descending than a peregrine falcon swooping in for the kill. Remember the first instance of this word. With this, I'll close. Remember back just a few pages here, probably one page in your Bible in Matthew. The first instance of the word righteous in the New Testament is used not of God, but of a picture of that attribute of God. It's used about Joseph, Mary's betrothed. And it's used because he decided not to cast off Mary publicly. If he had done it publicly, he could have distanced himself from the scandal that was hers. He could have distanced himself from the pain of her betrayal, as he was convinced it had been. He decided, though, instead not to publicly clear himself of her shame. Instead, he was called righteous for making a different choice, for absorbing those things, for accepting the reproach of that situation and deciding instead not to go the public route, but to put her away privately, quietly, to deal gently with one he believed had hurt him and betrayed him so deeply. That's the portrait of righteousness. Kind of turns things on its head. But that's how it starts. And here's how it continues with Christ, who is baptized for repentance with all of us sinners. In his beloved Son, our righteous God has been that way to us. And so he calls us to bear that sort of righteousness in his world. May we. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me.